One of the most famous, or perhaps I should say infamous, feuds in the history of our nation is that between the families of the Hatfields and the McCoys. The McCoys lived in Kentucky. The Hatfields lived in West Virginia. They lived across the river from one another, a small little creek of a river. They're in the northeastern part of the state of Kentucky, and stared at each other, or perhaps better, glared at each other across this small side river. They lived in the early 19th century, and their feud was fought throughout the 19th century. It began around the year 1880, when these two families started shooting at one another over mistaken identity and dispute over a hog, as a matter of fact. By the year 1880, the feud had become so bitter and widespread that the governors of West Virginia and Kentucky were threatening to invade the other states with the state militias as it related to this conflict that had begun between two families. After the Kentucky Sheriff's posse had crossed the river into West Virginia and captured the Hatfield gang in West Virginia, the case went all the way to the Supreme Court to answer the question relating to lawful extradition of a criminal from one state to the next. All this began with two families disputing over a hog. When it was all over with, eight Hatfields had been given sentences of 14 years in jail, and one was hung by the neck till dead for murder. And just in case you thought that that was just a 19th century thing, well, they came back together for one more try in 1979 in the game show Family Feud, where the Hatfields won, and the prize was a pig and some cash on the side. Feuding, it's the most natural or human of activities. And Jesus himself is only too well aware of how it is that human beings love to hate one another. Jesus was only too aware of feuds and what they looked and acted like. In Jesus' own day, as he preached this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, that stretches across three chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is asking Israel to think deeply about what Israel's role was in the life of the world. What had Israel been called to be by the one true God? What was their responsibility, or duty, or might we say ministry, to the rest of the world? Instead of hating their pagan Gentile neighbors, they were to be a light to lighten the nations. Instead of despising them and calling them names, Jesus says that Israel was supposed to have been the one through whom the nations of the world would come to know the one true God. But instead, they had locked doors and thrown away the key. The Jews despised the Gentiles. But the feud didn't end simply there. No, Jesus is only too aware of the fact that once you begin a feud, then you begin picking at the small divisions between you and the next fellow on your team. So the Jews were divided amongst themselves between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees represented the early rabbinate, that is, the teachers of the law that were focused or were located in the countryside, in the local synagogues, whereas the Sadducees, they were the high priestly class. They were largely located in the city of Jerusalem around the temple, of course, because that was their principal responsibility. Scripture versus sacraments. Tradition versus progressivism. And then just to add to the feud, there was this strange kind of quasi-monastic group called the Essenes. Perhaps John the Baptist was one of them. We're not sure. He does have some similar characteristics to the Essenes. But the Essenes, in the century before Jesus' birth, they had looked at both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and said, "You're both crazy, and we're leaving." And they left and moved out into the strange colony out in the middle of the desert, waiting for God to blow up both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus stands before the crowds, and he says, "Is this really what God was expecting when he called Israel to be his people?" Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In fact, leave your gift at the altar and go away. First, make friends or peace with your brother, and only then come and offer your gift to God." These are astonishing words. A community, a people who is called to be a nation of priests to serve the one true God. Their one objective was to offer worship, true and laudable worship to the one true God. But Jesus says, don't do that if you have anything against your brother. Being angry with your brother poisons everything. Being angry with someone is just as evil, Jesus says, as taking out a pistol or a club and killing them. In fact, the language here is the lovely Book of Common Prayer language about being at risk or in danger of hell fire. But the word here is Gehenna. The word in the Greek text is Gehenna, which we often associate with the idea of hell. But technically speaking, Gehenna was the garbage dump down on the south end of the mountain which Jerusalem was built on. Jerusalem is kind of this peninsula of a mountain jutting off into a valley. And down on the south end was where the hill was the tallest, the wall is the tallest there, and the people of Jerusalem would come down with all their garbage and throw it over the wall. That was where the dump was. I'm sympathetic to that now, rather than the county. I have part of all my garbage in now. But Gehenna was the garbage dump. And like in all ancient worlds and even modern worlds now, what do you do with garbage when you burn it? So Gehenna was this nasty, smelly place. That's where they placed the dead bodies and the animals that were decomposing, and it was constantly on fire, burning day and night. That's where people in the New Testament got the idea of Gehenna as hell. It's a great picture of what the eternal burning of the dead and the dying would look like. But Jesus says here that anyone who has a feud, a grudge against their neighbor, is just like a burning garbage dump. That's what grudge bearing and feuding does to you. It doesn't make you just. It doesn't make you feel better about yourself when you get revenge on somebody. It just simply makes you a big pile of burning garbage. How's that for an idea? Dealing with your anger, Jesus says, is more important than offering worship to God. It's more important than coming to church on Sunday and reading the lessons and hearing homilies preached. Jesus is saying to his audience and to us today that if we are bearing grudges, it's better for you not to be here. And you know how much I love seeing you on Sundays. But here's a word perhaps that you don't hear from the church growth movement out there. The minister saying, don't come to church. But it's dangerous for you to be here if you have a grudge against your neighbor. Hatred and feuding keeps you away from God and keeps God away from you. Considering Jesus' words just on the face of it, I think it's natural, it's certainly my response, to say there's no way in the world that anyone could possibly live up to these kinds of standards that Jesus is presenting to us here. There's no way in the world that anyone could do that. And that is true. That is a true statement. A world that we live in today is a world in which everyone tries to do it their way, get their way, and push everyone down that gets in their way. And the world that we live in is one in which we seek, above all things, justice. If we can't get our way, we want to get the government to use its overwhelming force to get our way for us. But you see, if you push that out to infinity, you get kind of a picture like the one that C.S. Lewis describes in his wonderful book, The Great Divorce, the great gray city, in which people go and can, at the snap of their fingers or the blink of an eye, imagining their new dream home, it appears. And they live in that home only to find out that they hate the neighborhood, those people that bug them. And so they leave, and they move out into the county. And they do it again, and they build a new home just at the snap of their fingers. But they realize that they can still see their neighbors from there, and that bugs them. And so they move again. And they go out into the wilderness, and they build a palatial new home. But they can still see the glimmering of the neighborhood that they used to live in. And that bothers them. And so they leave again and again and again. And the great gray city is constantly expanding because no one can possibly bear to be neighbors to anyone. This is the end result in a world like ours that demands to have things their own way and refuses to forgive anyone who won't agree with us. But Paul's words to us today may all give us some hope. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that we are in the world. You may be surprised to hear that. Our response to Jesus' words is that it's not possible in this world that anyone should live up to that kind of expectation, that kind of radical forgiveness. But Paul says to the Roman Christians that we aren't in the world anymore. Don't you know that as many of us who are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Anyone who has been baptized into Jesus has been killed and then brought back up into a new life, no longer subject to the powers of this world. If we live as though we were still in the world, we are rejecting our baptisms. But Paul tells us that those who have passed through the waters of the font, whether you were an infant in your parents' arms or whether you became a member of Christ's family as an adult, anyone who has been baptized with the waters of the font now have been given a new life. And we now have the power to do what Jesus has asked us to do. If we have been raised with Christ, we are new creations, Paul says to the Corinthians. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old feuds, Paul says to the Romans, and they had their fair share. The old feuds that used to be characteristic. This is my team. That's your team. And we're enemies. Paul says, those don't exist anymore. And you can't act as though they do. If you are still playing by the old rules, you've rejected your baptism and you have not realized the new life that you now live as members of this family, the church. The old feuds have now ended and they have no power over us anymore. I keep telling you over and over again that the theme of Trinity season is simple, but it is difficult. It is, as it was set out before us in John's first letter, to love God, to believe in the Son whom He has sent, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's it. And each succeeding Sunday, we have heard parables to remind us of that simple and yet inescapable truth. The parables of Lazarus and the rich man. The wedding feast in which the king calls all to his party and yet not would come. The woman seeking for the lost coin and the shepherd seeking for the lost sheep. Jesus fishing for people. Each one of these shows us the love of God reaching out into a broken and dying world. It's not a God who's angry and seeking to throw lightning bolts or huge boulders down to crush people, but instead it's a loving God who is calling all to come into His family. And it's the human beings who are saying, no, we don't like the way that you're asking us to do that. We don't like the world that you're offering to us. A world that seeks to forgive. A world that seeks to do away with old feuds. A world that seeks to bring new life into a world that is dying and falling away. A world that rejoices when people say that they are sorry and are forgiven. This is the world that is presented to us week after week in the season of Trinity. The new life in the kingdom that Jesus is proposing to us is the new life that He has indeed inaugurated here on earth, even as He taught His disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of these stories are meant to tell us what the kingdom looks like that He has already inaugurated here. These pictures are not of heaven. These parables are all about what God wants His kingdom to look like here and now. And this is what Jesus Himself had come to do. Jesus hanging upon the cross is what this kingdom looks like. To forgive. To receive the greatest hurt from our enemies and not to bear a grudge. And we are to follow in the power of the Spirit that we have been given in our baptisms. There's a great story that I used to love to tell when I taught Western Civ about the great Greek leader of Athens, Pericles. Of course, he was a powerful man, not only in deed, but also in word. He was known as the greatest speaker of his day. And because Athens was a rather radical version of democracy, even though he was the greatest of all the speakers, he had every day to start over again at zero and persuade his audience to agree with him yet another day. And then one of his speeches, there was a heckler in the audience who shouted and screamed through the whole speech that Pericles gave, ridiculing him, his wife, his family, his parents. There was nothing that this heckler left underrided and run down. And Pericles kept speaking. And after his speech was over, the heckler kept going. As Pericles walked home, the heckler followed him through the streets of Athens, still calling him names. And then when Pericles went into his home, the heckler stood outside and kept shouting through the window, because you know they didn't have closed windows in Athens back then. Kept screaming through the windows about what a low-down, dirty dog Pericles years, the greatest of any was. And he kept going until the sun went down. But what did Pericles do? He sent one of his servants out with a torch to help the man find his way home. Pericles. Now, he didn't believe in Jesus, and he didn't know Moses at all. But we have to admit that that is an astonishing example of what Jesus is talking about here. Generosity instead of revenge. It seems impossible, but you see, the alternative to it is destruction. If we reject Jesus' words, we can't just simply say, well, we'll just muddle along as we go. The result is destruction. We cannot live without feuding with others. In fact, even feuding within our own families. Yes, there is violence in our community. We see it in the news every day. People murdered, families divided. We see in the case of the Hatfields and McCoys that that individual violence can make it all the way to the highest court of the land. The Supreme Court had to decide between these two families. Parish is broken. The church divided. Wars and famine continue across the world, and not just in terms of mean, nasty people, but in best intentions. Wars fought for justice and peace. Jesus' encouragement, his demands on our lives, seem as foreign to us now as they were 2,000 years ago when he first said. But I'm here to tell you that we must not give up. This is the way to the kingdom of God. To forgive. To forgive and not be angry. To put away wrath from us. Instead of calling people idiots, instead we remember that when our brother has something against us, we must be reconciled with them. Why? Because we have died with Christ in his death through our baptisms. And because that is true, we must live with him. We must put away wrath and revenge. We must take up our cross and follow him.